So the scripture reading for today comes from Isaiah chapter 58. And that if you want to look at the Bible in your pew, it's on page 688 of the Old Testament section. Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 10. Is not this the fast that I chose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. Laura asked me if I would introduce today's speaker, Mark Wallenberg of International Justice Mission. However, before I do so, Mark suggested I tell you a bit about my own connection with the organization. It's a little bit warm in here. Shirley and I first encountered IJM at a Christian Lawyers Conference in Banff a dozen or so years ago. And one of the speakers at the conference was Jamie McIntosh, who until recently headed up the operations of IJM here in Canada. At the time, Jamie was running the Canadian branch of IJM out of a second bedroom in his home. Jamie spoke of the biblical call to defend the oppressed, take up the cause of those who are marginalized. But he went further and reminded us that God's call is also to seek justice. Justice, and it's stopping here. justice doesn't stop at relieving oppression. It seeks ways to ensure that oppression does not happen again, or better, that it doesn't occur in the first place. Now, this was powerful news to me at the time. I was looking for ways to integrate my Christian faith with my practice as a lawyer. And hearing these words from Jamie McIntosh were quite encouraging. I've been a supporter of IJM ever since. Over the years, as IJM's Canadian operation grew and expanded, it quickly became more than you could run out of the back bedroom of a small house in London, Ontario. So a few years ago, I received a phone call from today's speaker, Mark Wallenberg, suggesting that we get together for a chat. Mark quickly learned something about me, how difficult it is to get me to slow down, even for a cup of coffee on an afternoon. I learned a few things about Mark in return. I learned that before joining IJM as its Western director, Mark had been the senior pastor of the North Langley Vineyard Church. He'd also been involved in developing various church communities, I think establishing four communities over a course of 25 years. I learned that in addition to Mark's bachelor degree from Taylor University, Mark is a graduate of Regent College here in Vancouver, where he had the pleasure, or perhaps punishment, of taking a couple courses taught by my father, Don Anderson. You can ask Mark about that after. But most importantly, I found out that Mark is passionate about bringing God's vision of justice to a fallen world. And on a more personal note, as I told Mark the first time we met, I'm always glad to meet someone who shares the same hairstyle as me. Mark and his wife Brenda live in Langley, and I do believe that two of their five children are still at home. Mark, I'm looking forward to hearing what God's word is for you this morning, or from you is for us this morning. If you come up, I'll just say a brief prayer. Father, bless the words of your servant Mark to us this morning. Give us ears to hear and the heart, mind, and will to follow what you have to say to us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, this is This is going to be one of those introductions I'll have to pass on to my colleagues. I don't think I've ever had anybody take off their shirt to introduce me before, so you've just set the bar a little higher, Peter, so we'll see how we can take that and move it forward. It is so good to be here with you. Actually, this is the second time that I've actually been in this facility. When I was at Regent and Don Anderson was teaching a course on church administration and, sorry, I can't remember the rest of it. He actually brought us to this church and just showed us around the facility. So we got to understand a little bit about how facilities actually function and things to be aware of when you're actually leading a church. So it was very helpful to have had that firsthand experience. As we've already heard through our prayers and through the reading of God's word, I think we understand that this issue of justice is incredibly important to God. God is a God of justice. He is just in all his ways. But not only is he just, he actually asks that those of us who are his followers, those who name the name of Yahweh that we sung about, actually that we reflect that nature and that characteristic of justice. And if you've read the scriptures, you'll know that justice is this reoccurring theme that shows up in many different places, in many different parts of the Word of God. And the challenge for us is to always understand that it's God's invitation to come and to join him in his work of justice, bringing justice to the oppressed in the world. This scripture in Isaiah 1:17 is one of those scriptures that I think is very self-explanatory. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Sort of like, you know, motherhood and apple pie. Everybody would say, yes, that's what we should be doing. But maybe you're a little bit like me 10 years ago. If you would have asked me, Mark, who are the oppressed people that you know? And I probably would have stopped and thought and scratched my head and said, I really don't know. They're probably somehow connected to the poor, but if you actually said, name the name of someone who is oppressed, I would have not been able to tell you anyone. And then if you would have asked me, Mark, if you actually knew someone who is oppressed, what do you think would be an encouragement to them? Because we're to encourage the oppressed. What would actually encourage somebody who is oppressed? And I scratch my head. Maybe that's where we lost the hair. We ask all these good questions and we go, But again, I wouldn't have really been able to answer that question because I don't live in that world of being someone who is oppressed or even in much of my day-to-day life being around people who are oppressed. And so for part of us, part of the challenge in understanding God's heart for justice is understanding that we live in a world that is very different than many people in the world today who do live with the daily reality of being oppressed, who need someone to help seek justice on their behalf. So hopefully this morning what I'll be able to do is help us to answer this question and to begin to think a little bit more about how do we engage in this pursuit of seeking justice in a world that is unjust. One of the things that I've discovered is that to actually begin this journey towards seeking justice, we actually have to look at the reality that our world is very different than the majority of the world. Oh, we'll have to wait for this slide to come up. The UN estimates that 4.5 billion people in the world today live outside the protection of the rule of law. So that means that what you and I take for granted, if somebody were to come into our house, threaten us, harm us, steal from us, rob us, assault us, we would have people that we could phone, talk to, 911, all of those options that we have. 4.5 billion people in the world today do not have the protection of that kind of law that we have here in this country. Now, what would it be like to live in that setting? Well, this reality kind of met me in 1998 when I was traveling in Asia. I was at that time doing some training and mentoring of church planters and pastors in Asia. And as I was traveling in that part of the world, I was going to my next speaking engagement, and I was taking a train to get there. And as I was in this large train station, I was heading off to my train. I heard this sound of this person shouting. And I turned and I looked, because it was quite loud, and I turned and I looked and I saw this man sitting in the middle of this train station platform with thousands of people passing by, and he was begging. Now, I've seen people beg in different settings and different circumstances here and other parts of the world, but what stood out to me about this particular man was that he had no arms from his shoulders down, and he had no legs from his mid-thigh. And I thought, how did he even get here to beg? And the person who I was traveling with, who was from the area, I just said to them, like, do you know anything about this situation here, about this man? And he said, well, I don't know him, but he said most likely he's owned by one of the local gangs. And then he said, and probably they are the ones who cut off his arms and his legs to make him look more pathetic, so that all that he would do was use his voice to draw attention to his disfigured body in the hopes that people would be moved by pity or empathy and give him, well, not him, but his owners, more money. And when I heard that, I thought, first of all, how could a human being treat another human being in that way? And then the second reality was, how come there's no one here to help this man? Where are the police? Where are the social workers who would see this man in his condition and come along and assist him? And I realized that there was no one there. No one to help him. No one to speak up on his behalf. No one to rescue him from this condition where he was simply a commodity being used to make money for his owners. As a result of that 45-second interaction on that train station platform in Southeast Asia, I came back to my safe and secure world here, and I began to rethink what it means to actually live justly in this world. And I began to read Scripture again. I began to see more and more of God's heart and compelling call to His people to stand up for those who are exploited, those who are vulnerable, being taken advantage by those who abuse their power, which is really the definition of oppression. And as a result of my study and my prayer and my thinking, I became absolutely convinced that the mission of God in this world to restore and redeem a broken and unjust and a world that is filled with evil must include this call to seek justice. There's a picture that, let's see if we can move it along. My remote's not working now. Anyways, if you can advance the slide to the next picture. This is a little girl. Her name is Cassica. And for me, her picture represents pure gospel. Cassica and her parents were enslaved in a rice mill in southern India. Our IJM investigators had been tipped off that the owner of this rice mill was particularly brutal and violent towards the people that were working there. He'd enticed them to work in this rice mill by offering them a small loan that they would then repay by working in the rice mill. What he didn't tell them is that they would be charged 100% interest per year on that loan. So in the reality of that world, they would never repay the loan. They would be slaves of his for as long as he would want them, or until they died. So our investigators went in, gathered evidence, and then took it to local authorities to show them that this owner of this rice mill was brutalizing people, and they were being held there as bonded labor slaves. We waited for a while until the local officials came and actually did a rescue with us. But what they didn't know was that in that time from the investigation until the actual rescue, that Cassica was born. And actually, Cassica was born the day before the rescue mission took place. Her mom had been forced to work right up until the time that she went into labor. There was no other medical assistance, or there was no extra food given to her. One of the other women helped deliver the baby. And I can just imagine Cassica's mother that night holding her newborn daughter in her arms and just thinking, as most moms do, about the future of this new child that they have brought into the world. And I think that Cassica's mother would have said, well, it's probably going to be very much like the future that I have, because if she is born into slavery, she will remain a slave, working 16 to 18 hours a day under the hot sun, probably being physically assaulted, terrified, terrorized by the owner early on, probably sexually assaulted very early on in her life. That was the future of Cassica, unless someone intervened. And then that very next day, IJM came with the local officials and rescued Cassica, her parents, and 14 other people from this particular rice mill in southern India. And you know, when you read that prayer or prayed that prayer about Luke 4, 18 and 19, where Jesus preached that sermon, taking the scrolls from Isaiah and saying that the sovereign Lord is upon to preach good news to the poor, sight to the blind, release for the captives, freedom for those in prison. I think Jesus actually saw Cassica when he made that statement and preached that message. He came to this world to free this one little girl and her family from a rice mill where they were being oppressed. There's another scripture that is very very familiar to us that I think we would be wise to unpack, and that is from Micah 6:8. And it simply says this: He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice is a part of God's requirement for us. But I want to unpack this a little bit. I actually want to start looking at the last part, walking humbly with God. Actually, Jesus restates this in Matthew 23, where he says, where Jesus said in Matthew 23 that the more important matters of the law are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so it's not just an Old Testament concept. Jesus actually spoke to his disciples and said, guys, this is what we are to be about. These are the important matters of the law. But the first part in Micah 6:8 says that there's a reality that people suffer if they're alienated from God. And so God in his goodness and his love wants to walk with people out of darkness and into light. And God's plan to actually bring people into this relationship with this God who is generous and loving and forgiving, it's actually he uses us to be the ones who already are walking with him to tell other people about this opportunity and invitation from God to do so. So we get to be the ones who talk to our co-workers and our neighbors and the people in our own communities about this incredibly good and loving God and invite them to come and to begin to know him in this world. Because if people don't know God, they suffer. They are alienated from him and not able to experience the goodness that he wants to give to those who walk humbly and faithfully with him. But we just don't stop with people in our own postal code or our own city. We send people all over the world to tell people about this incredibly good and loving God. But then there's another reality that comes in, and this is where loving mercy is really important to understand. And that is that people suffer for another reason. And that is they suffer because they're deprived of the basic necessities of life. If you can go ahead a couple slides. There we go. You see, it's a little hard to convince people about a God of goodness and love when 17,000 children every day die because they simply don't have enough food to eat. Those words of God's goodness and love sound a little hollow in the midst of that kind of suffering. And again, because we understand God's great mercy, we respond to those very practical needs. And we have sent all kinds of resources and aid to people all over the world and around us in our own local communities to address very practical needs that people have. You see, mercy is what calls us to share the resources that we have with those who don't. And so out of a heart of mercy and understanding God's mercy and what he's given to us, we send people all over the world to do agricultural projects. We do community development, child sponsorship, microfinancing, all of these things to demonstrate in a very practical way that God cares about these real needs that people have. That's what mercy calls us to do. But then there's this third part, acting justly. And here we deal with the reality that people suffer because they have an oppressor. Have you heard the expression, feed a man, or give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime? Have you heard something like, okay. Let me ask you, what do you do, though, in a situation where you've taught a man to fish and he's providing for himself and his family, but then the local town thug or bully comes along and says, if you don't give me all your fish, I'm going to hurt you or a family member? It's not that the man can't fish or that he won't fish. The reality is that this man has an oppressor. Someone who is taking from him the very things that God wants every human being in this world to have. His freedom, his dignity, the fruits of his labor. And they're saying, that's not yours, that's mine. And if you don't give it to me, I'll hurt you. That's what oppression looks like. That abuse of power. And when there's no one there to protect the vulnerable, those 4.5 billion people in the world, the oppressor will simply continue to find more and more and more people to oppress. And that is the reality for many of the poor, most of the poor in the world today, whether that be a local context or whether that be an international context. You want to engage in the work of justice? I think the very first step is getting around the poor. Because around the poor and the marginalized, whether they be immigrants or people who have disabilities, you will encounter the reality of oppression. And then you begin to walk that journey of finding how can you actually be an advocate, a help. You see, one of the best definitions for what it means to seek justice that I've come across is this. Seeking justice is not giving someone a handout or a hand up. But it's saying, take your hands off to the oppressor. It's actually raising your voice and saying, take your hands off. And that includes the bully on the school ground. It includes the racist comments of people at work, the sexist comments that you will hear around you. Those are the places where we start to raise our voice on behalf of those who may be the targets and the victims of this kind of oppression. We actually step in to that gap between the oppressor and the oppressed and speak up on behalf of those who are oppressed. That's what seeking justice looks like. You see, it takes our personal involvement as well. Just as we are called to invite people to walk with God and to show mercy, we are the ones who are called to act justly in this world on God's behalf. And we need to understand that this really does involve our personal involvement, because seeking justice is not just a philosophical or a theological ideal that we attain for. It actually has a practical, face-to-face reality. This next slide is of a man named Nikul Bera. Mr. Bera owned 7 brothels in a 500-meter stretch of road outside of Kolkata, India. He's a particularly violent man. He trafficked many girls from rural Bangladesh and Nepal into the brothels that he owned and also some of the other brothels in the area. Our investigators heard stories of him beating girls who refused to cooperate with him with wooden clubs. In one case, one girl actually was beaten to death in front of other girls to simply make a statement that if they didn't cooperate, this is what would happen to them. But these minor children were trafficked into these brothels and then raped up to 15 to 20 times a day by the customers that would come in to these brothels. And we knew that Mr. Bera basically thought that he could continue his operation and business without any consequence or fear of consequence because he'd paid off all the local officials. But we knew that these girls needed an advocate. And so in working with them, the state police in the West Bengal area, we were actually able to do another rescue. And the rescue that we were able to do in the first brothel that he owned, we were able to rescue 17 girls out of this place. But Mr. Bera was never held accountable. He had been tipped off. He had not been on premises. We weren't able to find him. So we actually made his capture a matter of a prayer for our entire IJM community. And in November of 2009, Mr. Bera we did another rescue, and Mr. Bear actually happened to be on premises in another of the brothels that he owned, in which we were able to rescue at that time 11 minor children, and Mr. Bear was also arrested. But we knew that he would probably be paying off local officials to get out, so we asked for the superintendent of police for the entire West Bengal area to assist and to help us. And he actually intervened in our behalf and said to the captain of the local precinct where Mr. Bear was being held, he is not to be released except upon my written orders, and this man will go to trial. Well, Mr. Barra was able to, through his resources, hire lawyers. There's lawyers for everyone. And Mr. Barra hired lawyers who went and presented on 37 separate occasions application for bail. And we knew that if he ever received bail, that he would simply disappear because he was able to have the kind of connections that would allow him to do so. On all 37 occasions, our IJM lawyers showed up and argued that if he was given bail, that he would simply disappear and he would never stand trial for the crimes that he committed. On all 37 occasions, the judge agreed. And in March of last year, Mr. Barra and four accomplices stood trial and were all convicted to 10 years of rigorous imprisonment in southern India. Mr. Barra's hands are now off of not only the girls that he had trafficked into his brothels, that he was brutalizing and exploiting there, but all the future girls that he would have trafficked into this particular area of Kolkata. His hands of oppression are no longer going to keep them in this terrorized state. Because God's people showed up, because God's people intervened, because we were not willing to let one application for bail go by, let alone 37. We wanted to see justice come. And then the message of a man like Mr. Barra being convicted sends a huge, huge message throughout the community that those who abuse power, who take advantage of the vulnerable, they are no longer untouchable. Because people are starting to show up and speak up on behalf of those who are vulnerable. Now consider the reality of 29.8 million people living in slavery today. The sheer numbers, almost the entire population of Canada in slavery in the world today, not just in sex trafficking, but in bonded labor slavery and other forms of exploitation. How do we get around to all those people to say, take your hands off? Well, I like what Edmund Burke says. He says, all that it takes for the triumph of evil is for good men and women to do nothing. Doing nothing, I believe, is simply not an option for the people of God. If we understand God's heart for justice, that He is a God of justice, then we have to do something about this issue of oppression and injustice in the world today. And IJM is an organization that has gone to the developing world where these 4.5 billion people are living outside the protection of the rule of law. We are showing up in these places to begin to say to people and to those who would exploit the poor and the vulnerable, it's no longer going to be open season on the marginalized. We show up in places like this rock quarry, where this man and his wife and his daughter are being documented, given their release certificates. They had again taken one of these loans and then been forced to work in this rock quarry, men with big hammers and big rocks crushing those, women with smaller rocks and smaller hammers crushing those, and then children having smaller rocks and smaller hammers until they get the size of the gravel that's used in the beds of the railways in India. That's what these rocks are crushed for. And we had been, again, given information. Our investigators went in and found that this was a place of bonded labor slavery. And on this particular day, we were able to rescue not only this family, but the 53 other people that were in this facility. That was back in 2009. We have just seen God's continual blessing and His continual favor upon this work of seeking justice. In 2012, we were able to see our largest rescue in one operation take place, in which 522 men, women, and children from one brick kiln in southern India were released in one day. It took our aftercare team and our entire staff in our Chennai office, it took them two days, 24-hour days, 48 hours in total, to process and to work with government officials to get the documentation and the release certificates. And then we have a two-year aftercare program for those who have been in these bonded labor slavers to begin to rebuild their lives. Because when you've been told 24/7, what you do, when you do it, how to do it, and you live in the constant fear of being beaten, your life needs to be restarted and rebuilt again. And so we help rebuild the lives of these people in this way. One of the other realities, though, is that if we don't do anything, things like sex trafficking of children, this continues to grow. 1 million new children every year are trafficked into the global sex trade. Children in different parts of the world can be bought for anywhere between $100 and $125. Sometimes children are used as payments for a father or an older brother who has a gambling debt, and they will literally use a daughter to repay that debt so that that daughter then is trafficked into some kind of commercial sex trade work. This is the reality of the world that we live. And it's hard for us to even think and comprehend of these kinds of reality. But this God of justice who is looking down on this world that he created and who loves every single person here, he sees that justice. And I believe his question is, when are my people going to join me in this world so that we can send the message out to the poor, the vulnerable, the exploited in this world, saying the encouraging news is my people are waking up. They're starting to engage. They're coming. They're raising their voice. They're saying, take your hands off. This next picture is of some girls that we were able to rescue in a place called Svepak in Cambodia. Svepak was just outside of Phnom Penh, and it was a known destination for pedophiles. The police in that community were there to protect the brothel owners and the pimps, and to make sure that the people who came into that community were safe. They were not there to protect the children. And that was the first place in 2002 that IJM began to work in Cambodia to address this children, or this need of these children being exploited. Some of the girls as young as 5 and 6 years old we were able to rescue, and we've seen them restored. But we've seen a transformation in the community as a whole. This picture of this place called Rahab's House was a former brothel, and IJM had done a number of rescues of minor children from this place. Eventually, the Cambodian government, as they began to engage, and the Cambodian police began to engage in this fight to combat the exploitation of children, this building was actually closed down, and then a Christian NGO bought the facility, and then a church here from Vancouver, Fairview Presbyterian, came and they brought a group of men for 2 weeks. And they came to this facility, and I like to say they literally knocked the hell out of this place and transformed it into a community center now where there's an aftercare program for children. I visited this place 2 years ago in Cambodia. There's an aftercare place for children after school where they can come. A Christian community is running this facility. There's a medical clinic that operates out of this place. And then on Sundays, it's a place of worship, where some of the girls who had been enslaved and exploited in this place are now able to come and to worship this Jesus who came to declare, I have come to set the captives free. And they're part of the worshiping community that meets there on Sundays. The work of pursuing justice is not easy. But if we really want to be obedient to the call of what God invites his people to do, we must begin to move towards a life where justice becomes a part of our everyday thinking and our prayers and the way in which we view the world around us. I just want to give three quick things, steps that you can engage in the next little while as you begin to follow your own justice journey. And talking with Pastor Laura, I know there's a couple of Bible studies that are going to be starting focusing on justice, which is incredible, using some of the IJM material. So you're on this journey, and I just want to encourage you to continue to pursue it and trust that God will bring you into those places and with those connections so that you can be those who seek justice and encourage the oppressed here and in other places in the world. First of all, just want to encourage you to learn from God about what it means to love justice and to hate injustice. This book, Good News About Injustice, Gary Haugen, the founder of IJM, wrote it. It's a basic kind of biblical foundation of how we pursue justice and why it's important that we do that. Read the book of Amos. Begin to explore what God has to say about his heart and passion to see the oppressed set free. The next one is educate yourself about human rights issues. Start a justice group. Read a book called Half the Sky. I don't know how many of you know what yesterday was, a Global Awareness Day for human trafficking. Yesterday was Global Human Trafficking Awareness Day. You know what? If the church got involved and actually started to promote and to let people know that we care about those kinds of things as well, I think the message could be quite powerful in terms of how we do that. But we want to engage people. We want to help educate ourselves about some of these issues and the things that exist in the world. And finally, third step is to pray. And we have an IJM prayer partner on our website that you can go and sign up to. Let's see if I can move this along. There we go. Pray for those who do our investigations for their safety. Pray for those who need rescue because they're calling out to this God who sometimes they don't even know who exactly is, but they're calling out for rescue from the hands of their oppressors. I just want to leave you with one final comment from Gary Haugen, the founder of IJM. He says this about the work of justice. He says, victims of injustice do not need a spasm of passion. They need our long obedience in the same direction. They need our legs and our lungs of endurance. And my prayer for Olivet Baptist Church as you begin this justice journey is that God would give you the legs and the lungs of endurance to not just be moved at this moment by a spasm of passion, but by the commitment that it takes to show up 37 times in a court in India to say that this man needs to be held accountable, to have that kind of tenacity and endurance. I pray that God would give you those legs and those lungs of endurance to see justice come. And I think a whole lot of people in this world will be encouraged if they knew that people in New Westminster in the Lower Mainland are building those legs and those lungs of endurance to engage in this fight for justice. God bless you in your journey.